You can, or the screen, you can see that we're going to look at a question this morning that I don't know that we ask ourselves a whole lot, but it is something that we should be asking ourselves as a congregation, and we should be looking at the idea of, are we a healthy, functioning congregation here in this area? Or for those of you that are visiting, you might ask yourself these same questions about the congregation where you normally attend. Are we a healthy, functioning congregation in this area and doing the Lord's work, or are we a dysfunctional church? And I think we all understand the idea of dysfunctional. It's all over the world today when we hear people talk about dysfunctional families and various things that aren't working properly. That's really the best definition I can give of dysfunctional. If it's dysfunctional, it's not working properly. So we need to ask ourselves, as a church, as a group in this area, responsible for the Lord's work, are we working properly? You notice that I didn't use the term a perfect church. Didn't use the term a perfect church, but I used the idea of a healthy church. And why is that? I believe, as many will say as you study in places today, that there is a misconception about the church. Many will state it this way: the church is nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. The church is nothing more than a group of people who get together on Sundays or maybe Wednesdays a couple times a week, and they talk about all these great things that they're going to do, and then they go out into the world and they act like who they really are. I believe that's a misconception. This misconception is based, I believe, on the belief that the church should be full of sinless people. Anybody in this audience want to raise their hand and claim to be sinless? Anybody that you know of that can say, I am sinless? Let's look at some scriptures. We just looked at Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. And it talks about all of those things that were done to Christ were done because of all of us. All does not leave room for anyone to say, I'm the exception. I'm not the one. I'm sinless. We know verses like, let's look at Isaiah 64 and verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. When we get into the New Testament, most people have heard or can quote Romans 3:23, which says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Again, there's no room for me to say I'm not part of all. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, so if anybody was able to raise their hands, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And then a little bit further on in 1 John in chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. I'm going to turn there just to make sure that I have this listed the way that the Bible intended, much like I appreciated Travis this morning at the table when he was ready to go through and to quote what Scripture had to say. There was that momentary pause that said, I need to go back and I need to read it and I need to make sure that I get it right. That's what I'm doing right now. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. These things I write to you that you may not sin. Meaning what? Meaning you do sin. And I'm writing to you to help you to learn not to do so. So we need to turn this misconception around. We need to recognize that the church is in fact a perfect creation. There's absolutely nothing wrong with the establishment of the Lord's church. It's a perfect creation. The problem is, it's full of imperfect individuals. That's right. Every one of us who couldn't raise our hand and say, I'm not a sinner, guess what that makes you? That makes you imperfect. You see, the church isn't a group of sinless people, sinless perfect people. The church is a group of people working toward being sinless in perfection. It is a constant effort. It is a constant job that we do. Why else would Paul say, I buffet my body daily and beat it into subjection? I have to do it on a regular basis because I'm an imperfect individual trying to work within a perfect creation. Paul is going to share some difficulties that we as Christians may carry with us into the church. Look at Galatians, the 6th chapter, verses 1 and 2. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6, Paul writes, Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So, we recognize that we're to bear one another's burdens. We're to help when we see a brother or a sister in sin. That's what the church is. The church is a group of people working together, striving to help one another live in a perfect manner here on this earth. The advantage that the church has that the world doesn't is they've obeyed the gospel of Christ. They followed his commands, and they have the ability to return to the Lord in prayer and be freed from any sin that they have committed, and once again be found blameless or perfect. They have the opportunity to work toward that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. He's just gone through a list of various sinful things, and now he looks at them, or he writes to them, it's like me looking at you and saying, and such were some of you. All of these people, whether they were idolaters, whether they were haters, whatever it was that he's just listed, he said, some of you were that very same thing. You carry those same things with you as an individual when you come into the Lord's church. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. You were made clean. But, just like when you tell your child to go bathe, and they're now clean, they come out clean, and they're looking great, and mom's excited, and she's ready to go. We'll use Benjamin. Mom's excited, she's ready to go, Nathaniel's ready to go. Benjamin's out of the tub, he's fully clean, he's got his best on. Mom's inside cooking something. Nathaniel says, let's let the kids go outside. Next thing you know, Benjamin is no longer fully clean. He's gone back to the puddle that he was playing in prior to being cleaned up. He's gone back to rolling around in the grass. And he's no longer clean. But what can he do? He can go back and he can be washed again. But you need to recognize the washing away removes it, but we need to be wary not to go back and do it again. Some have stated it this way. If you find a perfect church, please don't join it because you'll ruin it. Right? Your imperfection will ruin that perfect church. Something to consider. So what about the idea then, if we're not going to call it a perfect church but a healthy church, how does that differ from what we're talking about when we say a dysfunctional church? What does a healthy church that is working properly look like versus a dysfunctional or one that is not working properly? So we'll look at those things. Again, as we said, the problem isn't that the church is imperfect. It is God's perfect creation. The problem is the church can often find itself becoming dysfunctional. The church can find itself in a situation where it's allowed itself to no longer be working properly. Let's look at some examples from Scripture of how this can happen. The first thing we'll look at is the idea of the blame game. And this is nothing new. Turn, if you would, all the way back in your Bibles to Genesis, the third chapter. We'll look at verse 12 first. Now, this is shortly after God has come to Adam, and he has asked him if he has eaten of the fruit which he was commanded not to. What does Adam do? Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. Then the man said, 12 and 13. Then the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Adam said, "It's not my fault." He blamed Eve. Eve said, "It's not my fault. It's the serpent. It's not what I did." That's just like the argument of saying that you give your car keys to your son or daughter, and they take the car out and they hit a pole while they're driving, and they come back and you say, "You know, son, daughter, you're going to have to take responsibility. You're going to have to get this fixed." And they say, "But it's not my fault. If you hadn't given me the keys, I wouldn't have driven it into a pole." Right? It's not my fault. I can always find a reason. What's the number one argument in law today? If you ever sit and you listen to lawyers, and I think being a lawyer would be an extremely, extremely difficult job to be a prosecuting attorney, because their number one argument is, it's not their fault. The defense attorney says, "It's not his fault. He grew up without a mother or father. It's not his fault. He wasn't in his right mind when he pulled the trigger and killed three people." I'd like to know who is in their mind when they pulled the trigger and killed three people. Of course they're out of their mind. But whose fault is it? Who pulled the trigger? That's whose fault it is. But we see this idea of, let's go blame somebody else. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 3. "The foolishness of a man twists his ways, and his heart frets against the Lord." Who are we blaming now? We're blaming God. We're blaming the Lord. Why have you allowed this to happen? Why have you done it? It's not, can't be my fault. Lord, why haven't you done what I deserve? And why is it that I'm in this bad position because of you? How about James, the first chapter, verses 12 through 15? James says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive a crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his wife's desires, his friend's desires, God's desires." Nope, nope, nope. No one else to blame but me. My own desires are what lead toward sin. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." The dysfunctional person blames someone else. The healthy person confesses their sin and receives mercy. They confess their sin that they may go on and be properly working and productive. Also, we find this in Psalm 51, verses 3 through 4. The psalmist writes, "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me." I acknowledge it, not somebody else caused it. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." The idea here is he is willing to accept the responsibility for his own actions and not play what we'll call the blame game. we look a little bit further, what about the idea of those that would have a critical spirit? I believe this is another attribute of the dysfunctional church, or can lead to dysfunction. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 15. You shall do no one injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Not with a critical eye, not with a critical spirit, but how should one be judged? One should be judged in righteousness. Looking a little bit further, Matthew the 7th chapter, verses 1 through 5. This is a well-known passage. It is also an often misused passage, but let's look at it, let's see what it says, and let's learn from it. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Look to yourself first, instead of looking to be critical of everyone else. And then once you've taken care of what it is that you need to take care of, then you can see clearly to help them. It doesn't say don't judge. See, what everybody wants to say is this is teaching you not to judge. It's teaching you something completely different. It's teaching you how to judge and how to do it correctly. It isn't a teaching that says don't judge anybody else. It's telling you how to do it, and it's telling you not to do it in a critical spirit, I believe. John chapter 7, verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Doesn't this go along real well with what we studied in Job this morning? Hadn't Eliphaz already assumed judgment upon Job based on appearance, based on what he saw happening? Word of God tells us, do not judge according to appearance, but judge. So you have to judge, but you do so once again with righteous judgment. And James chapter 2 and 13 reminds us, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. Here's a good one. I believe the dysfunctional church avoids the one who sins or is hurting. They avoid it. They don't deal with it. They don't talk about it. They just act like the problem doesn't exist. What does the Bible say? James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. How can you turn a brother from his way if you simply avoid it and act like it doesn't exist? And what is your responsibility? If you're healthy, you're going to talk to him about it. If you're healthy, you're not going to avoid the situation. You're going to address it. Luke 15, verse 7, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. We talked about this before. If we had 99 out of 100 people were saved, we'd feel pretty good. 99% is spectacular. God says, Jesus says, I'm concerned about the 1%. I want the 1% that's hurting. And there'll be more joy if instead of avoiding this person, you bring them back to me. There will be more joy in heaven than those that are already doing what they should be doing. James chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray, not ignore it. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You don't avoid it. You deal with it. A healthy church says, I have a problem, I'm going to fix it. A healthy person, when they recognize that something's wrong, that they're not feeling well, what do? When you notice you're starting to get a sore throat, you've got just a little cough going, no big deal. You say, oh yeah, it's nothing. I'm going to avoid it. I'm not going to worry about it. I'm not going to take anything for it. I'm going to let it get full blown till I've got strep throat. I'm going to wait till it gets so bad that I have to go to the hospital. No. A healthy person says, I'm going to address it now. And I'm going to fix it so that I'm able to function properly. How about the idea of being proud that sin exists in your midst? Turn to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. You all know this, but let's look at the account in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll look at the first 6 verses and then 11 through 13. Paul writes, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged you as though I were present. Him who has so done this deed, already judged as though I were present, him that has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. These people were proud. Do you get that? They didn't just accept the situation. They were puffed up about it. Puffed up means they were proud of themselves. Oh, that doesn't happen today, does it? There aren't any, quote, churches of Christ out there today saying, hey, we accept homosexuality. Come join us. We won't condemn you. We're proud to have you be a part of us, right? That's what it looks like today. Come join us. We're proud of the fact that we'll accept anyone and any sin. Not only will we accept it, but you can remain in it. See, the Lord's church should be willing and ready to accept the homosexual who is willing to change. And there can be pride in that. But there are actually those that are proud of the fact that we're different. Hey, we're progressive. We're progressive. We've got females that are preaching sermons every other week because it's a good thing. We don't stifle the women in our congregation. They're going to lead and they're going to be involved, and we're proud of that. Okay? Does it exist today? Are people actually prideful of the fact that they're doing things wrong? And do we recognize that it exists? Jump to 11 through 13 with me, if you will. Once again, we see how to handle it. Deliver one, such a one, to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That the soul may be saved in the Lord Jesus. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Don't say, yes, we accept you, homosexuals. Yes, we accept you, heathen sinners. Come join us. Be a part of us. Do just the opposite. Put them out. And put them out not because you're this vile, evil hater that the world wants to call you, but put them out because you're worried about their soul, and that way they have the opportunity to be restored and be saved. Put them out that they may be humiliated, that they may recognize the error of their ways and deal with it. But don't be proud and don't avoid it, as we saw above. How about the idea of gossip or slander? Gossip or slander make a church dysfunctional? Can gossip or slander tear down a healthy church? Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. These six things the Lord hates, yet seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness or gossip who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. How often do we talk about things God hates? Most people won't say God hates anything. Being a gossip or a slanderer is something specifically mentioned that God hates. And when it exists, it will tear down the healthy church. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 19. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. Do not even associate with the talebearer. Somebody comes to me and says, Rob, I got a real juicy story to tell you about Travis. You got to hear what I found out about Travis. What am I to do? I'm just stop him right there and say, I don't even want to talk with you about this. I don't want to hear it. If you have a problem with Travis, go to Travis. But don't come to me. Don't make our healthy church dysfunctional. Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do you feel edified when you find out Cookie stumbled? Does that make you feel good? Does it make you feel good to say Greg made a mistake? No. So, is it our job to go around telling people about it and not dealing with Greg or Cookie specifically? Does that edify? Does that do any good? We know the answer is no. So don't do it. James chapter 1 and verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. If you're a gossip, no matter how good a person and how religious a person you think you are, your religion's useless. How does that make you feel? You go around spreading tales. You go around saying evil things about others. You go around spreading rumors. Everything that you did today in this worship service is absolutely useless. You might as well not even do it. So don't do it. Looking a little further, it's a good one. Sin is discussed among the brethren, but not with the guilty party, and therefore no action is taken. I get together, and I say, hey, Travis, did you hear about what Brother Jerry did the other day? Yeah, it was pretty bad, and we'd laugh, and we'd talk about it. And then, you know, after I tell Travis, Travis goes, and he gets together with Joe Wingo. He says, hey, Joe, did you hear about Jerry? They laugh and they talk about it. Okay? But see, Joe Wingo recognizes that we shouldn't be laughing about it. So he says to Travis and tells Travis to come back to me, hey, you shouldn't be talking about that. You know, it's not funny. It's a sad thing when Jerry does something wrong and he puts himself in a lost condition. And we should pray for him. That's good. He's absolutely right. But what good does that do Jerry? If Travis and Joe and I get together and we talk about what Jerry can do to make things better, but we never talk to Jerry about what he needs to do to make it better. We talk to everybody but the person that's involved in the sin. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Go to him and tell him. Go to him and tell him, with brethren. Go and tell it to the church so that the church can tell it to him. Does he need to hear what he's doing? Is the church healthy if everybody's talking about it, but they're not talking to the one involved? Or is the church dysfunctional? Dysfunctional in that it's not functioning the way or working properly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received us. And then verses 13 through 15 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey your word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Remember, you're not disassociating yourself after talking to this person because they're your enemy. You're doing it because they're like your brother or your sister. And you want them to be taken care of. But they have to want it. And sometimes to have to want it, they have to hit rock bottom. But they can't hit rock bottom. They can't make a change if they don't know what they're doing is wrong in the first place. How can I recognize error if I don't see something is error and somebody doesn't let me know? Nobody tells me. I'm going to continue to go on doing it and think it's okay. Right? Isn't that why we punish our kids when they do wrong? Don't we tell them to stop doing it because it's wrong? You know, Christian and I don't get together at the end of the night and say, you know, Christian says, I was at the store today and Jared stole the candy bar. Got home and I found the candy bar and he ate the candy bar. I say, well, what'd you do about it? I say, well, I'm telling you. Christian says, I'm telling you. Okay? Do you think Jared's going to do it again? If Christian tells me, but doesn't tell him, if I don't say anything to him and say, that's wrong, maybe he doesn't know any better. Maybe he didn't steal, per se. Maybe, and this is a per se, or doesn't recognize it as stealing. I'll say it that way. Maybe he doesn't recognize it as stealing that when you walk by the produce section, you reach in and you grab a couple grapes. You walk by the bulk barrel and you reach in and you take a handful of whatever's in there. Maybe he doesn't know it. Maybe he thinks that's there for you to try while you're there in the store. And he's going to do it, and he's going to do it if we don't tell him that's wrong. Because he's not going to know better. So we understand that concept. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine to which you learned, and avoid them. Avoid them after you go to them by yourself, after you go to them with two or more people, after you take it to the church and the church talks to them about it. You don't immediately say, you've sinned against me, I'm going to avoid you. Right? You don't immediately shun the person without their knowledge. I'm just not going to associate with you. You ever see yourself or find yourself in a situation where you're so mad at what somebody's done that you can't even look at that person? Cookie has. You're so mad, you can't even look at that person. But you don't tell them that. And they don't know why. You just cut all ties off from them. And they have no idea why. Maybe they don't realize that they did or said something to offend you. And how have you helped them or your relationship with them by just simply saying, I'm never going to look at them again? That person may have no idea why. Now, you know, it happens, and maybe, Cookie, it happened to you 3 or 4 years ago, and you're still accepting presents that they send you because they think you're still close at your birthday. Yeah, I still take a gift from them. I'll still accept the card that he's sending. But deep down you're saying, I'm really mad at that person. They don't even know. And maybe it is something they did that was sinful. And they don't know, and you've decided that you're not going to address it, and so guess what? you've helped them into a very dangerous situation because it needs to be addressed and it needs to be acknowledged. It appears we don't always do well with our dysfunction in the church. I believe that. We don't always operate the way we should. We need to learn how we can take care of the situation. So, very quickly, what can we do to restore and get back to being healthy? Much like the individual who is sick. They don't say, well, I'll just continue on in this sick condition. I'll just continue to get a worse cough. I'll just continue to get sicker down the road. They say, what can I do to change it? Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul gives us some ideas that we can use and that we can consider in order to deal with and to grow in this particular situation. Galatians, the 6th chapter, first of all, in verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We looked at this. There's something that we need to do. Here's a reality for some people. Sin's a nasty word we don't want to use or talk about. We don't really want to call sin sin. Oh, he just made a mistake. Doesn't that sound better than he's a sinner? He just made a mistake when he pulled the trigger and killed that person. Oh, it's just a little mistake when he cheated on that test. It was just a mistake to steal that piece of candy. He didn't really know what he was doing. It was really just a sin when that took place. Let's not sugarcoat the idea of calling sin sin. A lot of people don't want to talk about it. Sometimes preachers are not willing to use it behind the pulpit. There are preachers out there that I know of that I've sat through sermon after sermon after sermon and they never use the idea of sin. Never talked about it. Always talked about all the goodness and all the blessings and all the joy that we get. And sin was never discussed. Because sin can be a nasty word. Sin can lead to hell. And people don't want to hear that. But we understand that a healthy church is not only willing to talk about it, but as we see in verse 1, they're willing to restore those who are involved. They're going to talk about it. They're going to address it, and they're going to do so in such a way that says, we're going to restore this person back to a right relationship with God. That's healthy. To restore other Christians means to get them back on the straight and narrow path. We also find out that the idea of restore comes from the idea of to mend or repair. In Matthew, the 4th chapter, in verse 21, it talks about the fishermen mending their nets. What were they doing? They were putting them back into a complete and clean condition that they would be useful, right? They were taking them back to a like new, as we often use the term. They were making them like new so that they could use them. Looking a little further on, Paul teaches us that we should be the ones to help. He says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. That makes sense, doesn't it? Because does anybody in here think that if Joe Wingo's caught up in some specific sin and none of us are going to do anything to restore him, that the world outside these doors is going to help him? Does anyone believe that someone else in the world, these non-Christians, are going to stop someone from sinning? How likely is that? It's those that are spiritual, those that believe in the Lord God, those that want to do His will are the ones that are going to restore one. It just makes sense. We have to ask ourselves, too, while we're considering this, if we are not living a spiritual life ourselves, how can we possibly ask someone else to do so? Right? If I'm not living a spiritual life, it says you who are spiritual, you who are doing right, are the ones that need to restore them, but I need to be right in my own life. That's the teaching again from Matthew chapter 7, getting the log out of my own eye so that I can see clearly to help another brother. Paul teaches us how we should restore the erring sinner. It's in a spirit of gentleness. It's not like we're going to start studying in Job where his friends think he's a sinner, which he's not, but they're dealing with him and their mind is a sinner, and what are they doing? They're dumping on him. You've done this, and you've done this, and you've done this, and they're adding to, and they're making it more difficult. You need to do it in a spirit of gentleness. You need to make sure that you're showing a spirit of care and concern and not the critical spirit or that of superiority. We're not doing this because we feel we're better than them. We're doing this because we love them. I'm not superior. I'm not better than you. I know I was, in your same type of position, and someone once helped restore me. And we can tell them that. That's the spirit of gentleness. We can tell them, I can relate. I've made mistakes too. But I love you, I care for you, and I want to make it better. I don't come to you and say, you horrible heathen person. If you don't fix it now, you're going to get kicked out from our congregation. We're not going to waste our time with you anymore. You're a sinner, you need to get out of my midst. That's not how you restore someone. That's not how you make it better. That's actually how you stir the pot just a little more. You start making it just a little bit worse. It needs to be in a spirit of gentleness. And Paul gives us a very important warning. He says, you better consider yourself also, lest you also be tempted. What does that mean? You're capable of making the same mistake that that person is. It's very possible you could find yourself someday involved in the same sin if you're not watching yourself. Again, check yourself first and then make sure that you're caring for others. We have to all recognize that we could be subject to the very same things we are trying to help cure. We're all human. We all have difficulties. We all have specific sin that's most difficult for us. I don't think there's anybody here that would say that there's not something in particular that they struggle with more than anything else. We all have our weaknesses, and that's okay. Because we have these weaknesses, that's why we have brothers and sisters in Christ to help support us and to get us through what we need to get through. We also need to recognize that acting in a superior manner can cause us to sin just as well. When we start taking on the form of arrogance, when we start acting in a way that we think of ourselves higher than we ought to think, don't we have a command not to do that? Beware that you not think beyond or more of yourself than one ought. We need to be very careful that when we're working on restoration, that when we're working on helping to create a healthy church, we don't create more dysfunction because we find ourselves in sin and we find ourselves not working properly. As faithful Christians, we must bear the burdens of others. This is clearly taught in verses 2 through 5. Galatians 6, verses 2 through 5, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. So, yes, I'm to help bear the burdens of others, but where do I start? I need to bear my own burden too, don't I? I need to carry my own load too. I may need help doing that, but we all have certain difficulties and certain things with which to bear. We understand that life is full of burdens. The burden of suffering or persecution, we've all heard it, we've all been picked on. Trials and tests, people putting us in a situation that we don't otherwise want to be in. You're not going to go through this life untested. If there was ever a man in Old Testament times that should have gone through life untested, it was Job. We've been talking about him. He's uprighteous. He's better, or he's more just than any other. There's no man like him. Don't you think that if there was ever going to be a man on the face of the earth aside from Jesus Christ that wasn't going to suffer trials and persecutions, it probably would have been Job because of who he was. I don't know if there's anyone here. I hope there is, but I don't know if there's anyone here. I don't know if God would say this or Christ would say this about me. Have you considered my servant Rob? He's more just than any other. You consider my servant Gary. Would Christ or God say that about us? It'd be a wonderful thing. But that doesn't mean that that gives us freebie from trials and temptations. It may mean that we need to be an example for someone else. And by virtue of our good deeds and by virtue of being good people, we may have to suffer for that very reason. Not because I need to learn something, but because someone needs to be taught through my suffering. Job didn't need to learn a lesson, did he? No. The lesson was to Satan within Scripture, but the lesson was also for us today. He suffered trials and difficulties. We all have physical or emotional problems. I don't think there's any of us here that doesn't have some kind of an issue with a family member. We all have issues with family. We've all probably suffered job loss. We may still be stuck in job loss. We may have experienced financial loss, financial disaster. We're going to go through it. We're going to go through it. The question is, when I see that happen to a brother or a sister, am I going to make them go through it alone? Or if it happens to me, are my brothers and sisters here, or for you visitors, your brothers and sisters in your congregation, going to make or allow for you to go through it alone? Or do you have the benefit of a healthy church that knows how to act properly, knows how to work properly, and will be there and will bear your burdens with you? Would you rather go through it alone, or would you rather go through it with someone with you? You want someone there, don't you? You want someone to help make it easier. So Paul describes the type of people able to bear others' burdens with them in verses 3 through 5. He teaches us that we should do this in love and compassion, and that's in my mind, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, love your soul, all your mind. Second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Aren't those laws and commands? When he says so fulfill the law of Christ, that's, I believe, the law that he's talking about. I believe that there's good reason to believe that that's the teaching there. And once again in verse 4, Paul recognizes us, gives us a warning, examine his own work first. You need to do this, but warning. Once again, you need to do this, but warning. Are we getting the message? What do people say is one of the best ways to teach someone? Repetition, repetition, repetition. And that's what Paul is giving the Galatians in his letter. So I believe Paul has clearly laid out for us the steps we can take to help keep our congregation healthy and avoid being dysfunctional. But it's up to each of us to follow the instructions. Again, having the information is not worth anything if you don't do anything with it. I used the example of the check that I wrote to Travis. I can't remember how much I gave him. I think it was $5,000 or something like that. I don't remember. They have a check for Travis. And I told him about it. He said, that's great. He knows it's written. But he never asks me for it. But he's going around telling everybody, "Ooh, I've got $5,000. Look at what I can do." Oh, really? Okay. Let's go to the store I would say to Travis, he told us, "Hey, let me help you go spend it." Travis said, "Well, I can't spend it." "Well, why not?" "Because Rob has it." "But you just said you have a check for $5,000. You know it exists." "Because, yeah, I know it exists. I haven't done anything with it." Travis goes to the store. He gets his check. I give him his check. He says, "Yeah, I've got $5,000. I am going to go do some shopping." So he takes his check. He puts it in a box in his room so he doesn't lose it, and he drives off to the store. He goes to the store. He gets everything that he can possibly want, and he goes up to the counter and says, "I want to get all this." And they ring it all up, and it's $5,000. And Travis says, "Yep, I got a $5,000 check." Cashier says, "Okay, let me have it." He says, "Oh, no. It's back home in a box, safe. I don't want to lose it. But I want this stuff." He says, "Well, you can't have it. You don't have $5,000. "Well, yes, I do." And he's telling the truth. He's got it. But he doesn't know what to do with it. He doesn't know how to use it properly. And it's of no good. We have to follow the instructions of what we know and use it correctly. And it's up to us to follow these instructions. And lastly, I would just simply say, as we say at the close of every lesson, if there is anything that we can do to help you, please make it known while we stand and sing song number 269.